Amen. Well, the Christian worldview is the only worldview that makes sense. I know it's a controversial statement, especially depending, not here, because you guys are probably all not in agreement with that. But if you drop that on a college campus and you say, hi, Henry, and you say the biblical worldview is the only worldview that makes sense, you're going to face some resistance really, really fast. But there's no other worldview that has an answer to the question, what is wrong with this world? There really isn't, because all other definitions fall short. And we see that in the solutions, right? The solutions are almost as numerous as what's wrong with the world. The solutions are not enough guns or too many guns. Solutions are this person in the White House or that person in the White House. The solutions are more taxes, whoever, who wants that? Or less taxes, whatever the case may be. There are a million answers, many of which depends completely on the which side of the political spectrum you are on. But there's only one answer that makes sense to what is wrong with this world, because every single person on the planet knows that there's something wrong with this world. And the biblical answer is that it's sin. It's our rebellion against God, and it is right here where we have been studying in the Garden of Eden. Yet even today, that definition is rejected by religious leaders. Secular rabbi, yeah, let those two words make sense in your head. Secular rabbi Harold Kushner says the story of the Garden of Eden is not a story of the fall of man, but of the emergence of humankind. I don't believe that eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was sinful. I believe it was one of the bravest and most liberating events in the history of the human race. What? If this is true, how is the bravest and most independent liberating event going for us? Did we get the autonomy and independence that we were looking for? Do we find that the world is such a better place since we kicked God out of it? Not at all. Sin brought terrible consequences, and I want us to look at three of them today and then answer the question, what is our hope? And last week, we looked at the temptation, part one of the fall of man from Genesis 3. So if you're not there already, head on over to Genesis 3. Temptation causes us to doubt, deny, and distort God's word, and therefore a critical weapon in our fight against temptation and sin is to truly know God's word. We have to know God's word in order to be able to fight sin and temptation. This week, we tune back into the Garden of Eden, and we see that the damage is already done. Adam and Eve have already directly disobeyed God. They've both eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when we last left them, they had sewed fig leaves together in a pathetic attempt to cover up their nakedness and their shame. Let's catch up with our seamstresses here in verse 8 of Genesis 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So Adam and the soon-to-be-named Eve are now naked and ashamed. This is a dramatic change from chapter 2, verse 25, where we see that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So what changed? Sin. Sin changed. Sin is now in the picture, so then, therefore, sin brings shame. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And they made pathetic attempts to try to cover up their shame. And they hear the sound of God walking in the garden, probably in the cool of the early evening, and they have the bright idea to hide behind God, behind some trees in the garden. Just for the record, last week we said, ladies, it's not a good idea to talk to snakes. Now, everybody, never a good idea to try to hide from God. It doesn't work. You will not win that game. And Lord God calls out to the man, "Adam, where are you?" And why is he calling to Adam? I mean, Eve's the one who bit the fruit, right? Why is he calling to Adam? Adam was created first. Adam is the leader. He is asking Adam for what's going on. He calls the man the leader, the one created first, the one given the responsibility, the one given the command to, for an explanation. Where are you? What's going on? Now, keep in mind, this is not the Lord God trying to figure out what's going on. The Lord already knows what's going on. So he is coming for an account of what is going on. God doesn't ask the man his whereabouts again because he doesn't know. God knows full well where the man is, but he's calling out to the man to come clean. God knows exactly what happens, but he wants to hear it from the man. Sure enough, the man, Adam, makes himself visible and comes to meet God. Can you imagine that? The man comes out from behind the tree, fashionable fig leaf, wherever that might be. God's like, what the heck is that? What did you do? Where did you get that? What is that? That's not how I made you. That's not how I instructed you. God appears in human form. This might be, there's definitely a theophany in some way, an appearing of God. I tend to think it's a Christophany, the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, but I'm not going to camp on that. I just think it's fun to think about, that Jesus himself shows up in the garden on page 3 of the Bible. I think it's highly possible. Adam answers rather pathetically, I heard you walking and I hid myself because I was afraid, because I was naked. Obvious question that follows from there. Well, who told you you were naked? Well, yesterday, you didn't even know what naked was. It was just a Tuesday. You were just walking around. Now you know you're naked. Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Again, God knows everything that's happened, everything that's going on. He's not looking for information. He's looking for a confession. And let's see how our friend Adam does. Look back at verse 12. In Genesis 3, the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, that escalated quickly. God asks him what's going on, and the very first thing he says is, it's not my fault. It's her fault. Guys, I know it's our day and all, terrible plan. Don't ever blame your wife for your failures. The woman you gave me. The blame game starts immediately. Just a few verses ago, Adam is singing the world's first love song and love poem to the greatest thing he's ever seen in his life, and Eve, and now he throws her under the bus. Immediately. Adam, also the first victim in all of human history. It wasn't my fault. It was her fault. Remember, Adam is the leader, so much for the buck stopping with him. But it's actually worse, because not only does he blame Eve, he actually blames God. Adam says, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. I'm sure God briefly considered turning Adam into a smoldering pile of ash, but then directs his attention to the woman. What is this you have done? And in Hebrew, it has this idea of, what in the world just happened? What did you just unleash here? Do you have any idea what you just did? The world is forever changed as a result. Eve continues the blame train and says, it wasn't my fault either. It was the serpent. He deceived me. And I ate. And if you're following the blame train here, it goes from Adam to the woman and or God, and then Eve to the serpent. Think about this. Does God need information? No. He knows everything. Does God need excuses? 100% no. Yet what is he getting? Non-answers, blame shifting. Adam, the leader, is supposed to fall down on his naked, pathetic face and say, it's my fault. I take the blame. I bear the responsibility. I own my failure. I own my sin. But he doesn't. He blames everyone else. Why? Because everything has changed. Sin has changed absolutely everything at this point. So here's the first point. Because of sin, we fail to take true ownership. Because of sin, we fail to take true ownership. Parents, you know this all too well, right? Situation's very common. Kids are playing downstairs, outside, whatever's going on. Young kids, You hear a crash, you hear a smash, you hear someone crying once again. You call for an account. You don't call the baby if the baby's out there. You call the older one. I know, theoretically, the older children are supposed to be responsible. You call them and you say, what happened? What sometimes, or maybe every time, or oftentimes, do you get? Excuses. I didn't do it. Well, that's because he did this, or he took that, so I took it back. Well, he punched me, so I punched him harder. Whatever the case may be. You get blame shifting, you get excuses, you get no one taking ownership. The next time that happens, later on today, when something like that happens and you ask for information and all you get is blame shifting, remember, it's not really their fault, they're cute little sinners, that's because of the fall. You see that right here. You see them blame shifting, not taking responsibility. Moms and dads, wouldn't that be great just once to have like the five-year-old go, it was me, it was completely my fault, I was wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? You would definitely need to call 911 because a parent might need to be resuscitated at that point. Because of the biblical worldview, that's what we see. We see blame shifting. No one taking ownership. What does the biblical worldview say about it? Take ownership. Confess it. Own it. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Psalm 32 famously tells us, David saying, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Famously, John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And the word is not in us. Every time we try and blame someone else for our sin, we are making God a liar. We are saying, no, that wasn't sin. Confession in the Greek, right there in 1 John, is homologeo. It means literally to say the same thing. And so when we're confessing, think that we're not informing God of anything. God already knows. God, you may realize, I lost my temper with my kids again. He's like, no, I saw the whole thing. We're not informing God of anything. We are simply saying the same thing God says about sin. We call sin, sin. What God calls sin, we call sin. That's confession. And that's all because of the original sin here in the garden. Heidelberg puts it like this. Where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. How does our over-psychologized culture think about that definition from Heidelberg? They'd probably disagree with that vehemently, right? Because it's never our fault. It's always our upbringing, or it's our parents' fault, or it's our trauma, or whatever that might be. My friend Phillips writes this, the solution of modern psychology is to deny the guilt and treat the shame through therapy. Our society has determined to preach positive self-esteem as the core of mental health, so that the trophies are given out to the last place finishers, and some schools' grades forbidden to reflect actual merit or demerit. Yet the anxiety and depression continue, for the simple reason that men and women in sin are alienated from their true selves, not by false feelings of shame, but by the truth of their guilt before God. Our society says, no, there's always another reason for what we did. There's always an excuse for what we did. That's not what the Word of God says. Sin is guilt before God. It's not low self-esteem. It's not unresolved trauma or being triggered by microaggression. It is actual guilt before God. And the application should be pretty obvious and pretty painful. Where are we trying to hide our sin from God? Where are we pathetically trying to sew together coverings over our shame and our sin to hide it from God? Where are we blaming others for our sin when we should be taking the blame for ourselves before God? It's not our parents' fault. It's not how they raised you. It's not society's fault. It's not how white privilege has trapped everything in a web of oppression and colonization. Resolution of sin requires taking ownership of sin. What the Bible calls sin, we call sin, and the solution is repentance. That's what the solution is. We don't see that from Adam. And church, keep in mind that God is still calling out to sinners, where are you? That voice still goes out, where are you? Hopefully it goes out from this pulpit every single Sunday. Where are you? The solution is not to try to continue to hide from God. The solution is to turn and come to God. I can remember before I came to faith, feeling like that over and over again. The Lord would call to me. I didn't hear the actual voice. Don't get freaky, elders. I'm not saying I heard an actual voice. Don't get worried. But I had this feeling. Are you done yet? Are you done yet? Are you ready? Are you ready to turn to me, or are you just going to keep doing what you're doing? I remember that. God still calls out to sinners, where are you? Turn and repent and go to God. Through his word, he calls out, are we taking ownership of our sin through confession, or are we blame-shifting and making excuses? Let's see how God responds to this. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God's now entering the judgment phase. He's pronouncing judgment on all three parties that are involved. And who does the Lord God judge first? The serpent. Judges, remember, this is no average ordinary snake, right? This is Satan behind the serpent. So he judges the serpent. Notice that the blame train went Adam to Eve to the serpent. But the judgment phase is going to go completely the opposite of that. It's going to start serpent. Because God knows who is truly at fault here. He says to the serpent, because you have done this. Think about that, church. Think about the reality that we have failed God. And what does God do? He comes to our defense immediately. He comes to our defense. He doesn't start with Adam and Eve. He starts with the enemy. And he comes to our defense. He tells the serpent that he's cursed. And cursed above all other livestock. Above all other beasts of the field. And this is what the curse will look like. He'll crawl on his belly, and he'll eat dust all the days of his life. Some have taken this to mean that the serpent must have had legs or walked upright or something like that, or had feet, and we don't see any support for that. Instead, we just see the curse reflective, rather, of two things. First, he will be humiliated, because crawling on your belly and eating dust kicked up by others is rather humiliating. And there'll be no end for the serpent in that regard. And second, we see that the Levitical law for Israel, if we go a little farther into the Pentateuch, we'll see that anything that slithers on its belly will be unclean. So he's not only permanently humiliated, but he's unclean. But then in the verse 15, there's something else. Look at verse 15 again. He says, I will put enmity, there's a state of being enemies, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God tells the serpent that he will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and specifically between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And so what God is saying here is, from this moment on, guess what? There's now two groups of people in the world. Sin radically changes everything. And one of the things that it changes is God says, guess what? There's two groups of people now in the world. There's people who follow the serpent, and there's people who follow God. And there's enmity between them. They're enemies. There's only two buckets in the whole world. There are those that are children of God, and there are those that are children of the enemy, Satan. And God tells them something else. There's going to be one offspring in particular, a male offspring. He will bruise, or as other translations say, strike or crush the serpent's head. But the serpent will only bruise his opponents or his offspring's heel. This verse is very confusing, but if we look at it, what's more fatal? Because it uses the same word. I wish they didn't use the same word. Maybe I'll ask Moses about that sometime, because it doesn't make sense. And some translations really dull this down, because if you think, all right, well, he's going to bruise his head, that's not, but it's really a strike in Hebrew. And what is more fatal than a head strike? A heel strike is inconsequential, but a head strike usually is fatal. You get what God is saying here? Immediately after the fall of man, the very first judgment is from God to Satan, and the very first judgment is God telling Satan that someone will come. That someone will come, and someone will crush your head. That there will be an offspring of Eve who will come and destroy you. If you see the gospel here, you are right. The gospel is proclaimed in all the Bible. All the Bible tells the same story. This is page 3 on my Bible, or in my Bible. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. There's your big theological word for today. Try and use that at least once. Proto-evangelium, the first gospel. We know that that man will be Jesus. We know that that man will come. We know that that man will defeat Satan by walking out of the tomb alive. That Jesus will crush the head of Satan when he walks out of the grave. Satan could only wound Jesus, but the final victory will go to God himself. So this is God's judgment for Satan, the serpent. Then he moves on to the woman. Look at verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. And verse 16 continues and says this, in pain you shall bring forth children. There's two punishments here. First, childbirth is going to be super painful. I'm not telling you guys anything. If you're a mom and if you've had a child, you know that that is correct. And sin is also the reason for that, that childbirth is super painful. But you know what? This verse goes on to tell us that in pain you shall bring forth children. That kind of speaks to the rest of child rearing. My little joke to all the moms that are having a baby, because it's always, you know, especially the first one, it's like the big thing, and they're worried about the birth and all that. And I would say, well, the good part is that childbirth is really, really hard, but parenting, that's easy. Once you get through the childbirth, parenting is going to be easy. And they're all like, I think that's a joke. It's a total joke because it's not easy. If you're a parent, you know that's true. So the pain, good news, the pain doesn't, it is not just for childbirth. The pain of raising children still continues on. Why? And especially for moms. Moms have that heart, right? That mom heart. Moms maybe feel things a little differently than dads. Raising kids is difficult. Moms experience childbirth, and our respect only grows. I saw it twice, and my respect only grew for my wife in childbirth. But then add to that the emotional hardship for a mother is different than a father. Moms take more on their hearts, I think, and in pain you will bring forth children, we can see is certainly true. But the second part of judgment for Eve is that your desire will be contrary to your husband, and he will rule over you. Married folks, you know this. Even in the best marriages, there's this power struggle that happens. Even in the smallest things, right? Turn here. No, I don't want to turn here. Why are you going this way? I don't know. It's just therapy. Why are you going that way? Why are you doing it this way? I would not have done it that way. Power struggling happened. Even in the best marriages. This is the reality of the fall and its effect on marriage on both sides. Because of sin, husbands will want to punt on leadership like Adam did, and wives will want to take over. That's how that works. And wives will want to take over the more that husbands punt on leadership. See how that goes? But even in the best marriages, there's going to be that tension. There's going to be that temptation for the woman to rise up and take a role that God has not created her to. This creates tension and conflict in marriage, and sin creates that. And speaking of not leading, let's see what God says to Adam. Look at verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, from out of it you were taken. For you were dust, and to dust you shall return." God addresses Adam last. And he says, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Now, guys, we can't use this as a biblical condition for us to never listen to our wives, okay? Just want to put that out there. We should listen to our wives. You marry them for a reason. They're very smart and godly and wise. If they want to tell us something, we shouldn't be like, nope, sorry, Genesis 3, you heard the pastor this morning, not supposed to listen to you. That's not what this says. Just want to be very, very clear about that. God says, because you listened to the voice of your wife telling you to do something that I told you not to do. We shouldn't be listening to any voice that tells us to do something that God has prohibited, no matter who that is. So that's the crux of what God is saying here. God says, here's the curse. Cursed is the ground because of this. It's going to be very hard to produce food from the soil. It will be hard to work the ground. Weeds and thorns and thistles will naturally spring up. He says, you will sweat to make bread. And this will be your sentence in judgment until you die. And watch it, until you return from the ground in which you were made from. He says, cursed is the ground. It's going to be hard to bring forth food. And then that's going to be the curse until you die and go back to the ground, the dust of which I made you. If you look back on these things, these three judgments, remember what our original mission is, right? Back from chapter 1, our original mission is to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over everything, to have kids, to plant crops for food. Is that still in effect? Yes, that is still in effect. But what's now made it really, really hard? Sin. Sin has changed everything. God didn't rescind the creation mandate. It's still there. But sin's made it more hard. The mission still stands. Sin just made it more difficult. So here's the second point. Because of sin, our mission is made more difficult. Because of sin, our mission is made more difficult. We're called to do the same things, to be fruitful and multiply. We still are today, but because of our sin, that mission is made more difficult. Yet the mission is still on. And oh, do we have an enemy who wants to prohibit and stop us, and inhibit us, I should say, from that mission. Look again at the reality that Adam and Eve were not cursed. He doesn't curse Adam and Eve. He curses the serpent, and he curses the ground. He never curses Adam and Eve. We are not cursed, but the mission, so to speak, is cursed. And I use that with a lot of air quotes. It's hard. It's difficult. The earth suffers from the curse of sin. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's Paul in the New Testament talking about what just happened when God cursed the earth. That's why we deal with natural disasters like hurricanes and tornadoes and storms. That's why our bodies deal with cancer and chronic illness. Our hearts carry around emotional wounds and hurt. People can act in truly evil ways towards each other in violence. Our culture continues to shake its fist against its creator. And fathers, I truly hope that you enjoy this day. This is a good day. The sun is shining. I hope that you enjoy this day. But we remember that even on the best days, and we all experience this, not just dads, but I'm picking on us because it's our day. Even on the best days, don't we still have that little bit of, yeah, but I got that thing. I got that sin, that conflict. I got that sickness. I got that thing. Or even if it's just, look at what's going on in the world in general. We get these tastes of God's grace, but it's always kind of got that overlay of, yeah, but there's still stuff going on. So dads, when we're hanging out today, having a frosty beverage and enjoying our children and the macaroni cards and all of that, we think, you know, tomorrow's Monday. I remember I got to go back to work and that project's not going so well or that relationship is not going so well. We still remember that sin, unfortunately, stains everything in some way, shape, or form. The author of Ecclesiastes laments this reality and says, "What has a man from all his toil and striving of heart, which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity." We remember that. It's true. And while all that may be true, may I suggest that we should remember God's grace even more? Even in this judgment, even while God is dealing out judgment, we should remember his grace. Phillips again helps us. We should note the grace of God throughout this judgment passage. While the woman will suffer, she will still bear children. While Adam will sweat over his food, yet he will still be able to eat. Notice further that while the woman and the men are subject to a natural cursed life, God actually never curses them. We're not cursed. Sin is cursed, the ground is cursed, our enemies are cursed, but we are not. And even when we do have those moments and we're remembering how sin has stained or creeped in, even to these joyful moments, let's remember the grace of God even in this judgment. He didn't take it all away. He didn't take away the mission. He still empowers us to do that, and he still allows us to feel joy and feel the sunshine on our face and remember these good times. This damaged world that we have, even in this damaged world of sin, we remember the joy of God's grace. Ecclesiastes goes on to say several times, work hard. Drink your wine, enjoy your food, enjoy your family. Do it, because we remember God's grace in those things. Be joyful, enjoy the sun, and enjoy all of God's gift. We have the grace of God that gives us glimpses of his grace and his goodness that we will have for eternity one day. And we all have the grace of God, and it is still worth it. Our mission is still on. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the saints in the church to press on with. We have the ultimate hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, foretold here in Genesis 3, which is where all of this is moving towards. Let's look at that last section. Genesis 3 and verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So Eve gets a name. It's a play on words in Hebrew. The word for life sounds very familiar, or very similar, rather, to the word Eve. It's reflected in verse 20 for the reason that she is the mother of all life, of all living things. But remember, everything has changed because of sin. The world is forever changed because of sin, and God needs to work out two more implications of that reality here. First, he deals with Adam and Eve's shame and nakedness, and then he deals with the reality of his presence. First, Adam and Eve, in verse 21, he says that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Skins here are animal skins, and in order for an animal to give up their skins, they have to die. In order for someone to die like an animal, they need to shed their blood. And so right here, after sin, we have the first death. We have the first shedding of blood. We have the first reality of God himself coming in to do what? Cover someone's shame by shedding blood. Covering sin and shame with bloodshed. God is the one here who kills, and he does so in order to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. There's something else that needs to be addressed, and it's a bigger problem, that man can't be in the garden anymore. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reached out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Something's happened in addition to the reality of sin. They can no longer be where they are. The Lord God has a meeting, and we see another peek behind the divine curtain as the Trinity is foreshadowed here, and the Trinity's in view of what will come into focus later on in redemptive history, in progressive revelation. It says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. This doesn't mean in the divine sense man hadn't become divine by sinning, but in the sense that he now knows sin. He now knows sin from righteousness, and the man and the woman now are guilty of sin. This means that they are now disqualified from the presence of God. They can no longer be in the garden because of sins. This means they cannot enjoy the benefits of God's presence, primarily life. Remember God's command back in Genesis 2 was that the man could not eat, or man could eat, rather, from any tree in the garden. There was only one tree that the man could not eat from, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God did not say, you cannot eat from the tree of life, did he? And so we have to assume that as long as the man was in good covenant standing with God, in order that the man, and as long as the man was doing what God called him to do, he was free to eat from the tree of life. But now what changed? Sin. Now he's no longer eligible to eat from the tree of life. And as a matter of fact, some theologians go as far as to say he can't eat from the tree of life in his state. Because now that he's sinned and now that sin has entered the world, if he eats that, maybe he's now living forever, as the word says, and now maybe he's trapped in sin forever. And so we see two things that God kicks the man out of the garden. First of all, he's disqualified. You can't be in my presence anymore. You can't eat from the tree of life anymore. And second, I don't want you to eat from the tree of life anymore. I'm going to protect you from the consequences of your own sin. So you need to leave. He's no longer obedient. He's guilty. He's now ineligible to eat from the tree of life, or for that matter, enjoy any of the other benefits of the garden. He must leave. Adam is sent to work the ground under the curse out of Eden. Adam lived another 930 years. Imagine every single day of your life walking by the Garden of Eden and remembering what you did, and remembering your sin and never setting foot 930 years. That's why I'm really excited that we don't get to live 930 years anymore. I've had an aching back for the last 800 years. No, nobody wants that. 930 years. That would be a burden too great to bear were it not for the Lord and his mercy. God is the one who drove him out of the garden. He places a cherubim and a flaming sword that turns in every direction. That is not your everyday carry, but that would be amazing. A flaming sword that turns in every direction so that there is no possible way that anyone could get to the tree of life anymore. He is protecting. And God had to purge from Eden sin, and that includes Adam and Eve, and they were cut off from God because of sin. So here's the third point. Because of sin, we are separated from God. We say that a lot in biblical Christianity, that sin separates us from God. Here it is. Sin literally, physically separates us from God. God says, you cannot be here anymore. You can't be in my presence anymore. Sin has changed everything. Isaiah 59:2 says, our iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Every single person who has ever been born, who is a human being, is born separated from God, and it all starts right here where Adam and Eve fell. And Romans has a lot to say about this, and he ties it in with Adam right here. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Goes out from here. We're all now sinners separated from God, guilty of sin. God promised them in his warning, the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. They died spiritually right there. You are cut off from my presence. You are no longer able to eat from the tree of life. Everything has changed. There's now something between us. We're spiritually dead because of this. And they were furthermore sentenced to one day die physically. We know that our bodies continue to deteriorate as we get older, and one day we will die physically as well. The curse of sin includes death. And theoretically, if Adam and Eve were able to obey God perfectly, they would have continued in his presence and continued with eternal life. But that was never actually possible. Perfect obedience is never possible. So the way that they had to relate to God in that perfect obedience is now gone. God said, here's the rule, obey it and you will live. And they failed. That way to have fellowship with God, church, is now gone. So what on earth are they to do? They had to relate to God in some way, and obedience is gone. There needs to be a new way for human beings to relate to God. Perfect obedience didn't work, could never work. So what possibly could be a way that God would create in his sovereign plan for us to be reconciled to God apart from perfect obedience, to which our first parents ruined? If only there was another way. And we all know that that is the covenant of grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is what is foreshadowed right here in Genesis 3:15 with the proto-evangelion, with the male offspring of Eve. Jesus, the Messiah, one day coming to earth, taking on the price for sin on the cross, then rising from the dead. It's foreshadowed right here. The gospel is foreshadowed right here in Genesis 3:21 when God sacrificed animals in order to cover the sin and shame of Adam and Eve. The blood of the animals that was shed covered their sin and their shame. Do we see even what is going to happen in the old covenant, where the blood of animal sacrifices will be covering sin and shame, but not perfectly, because that points towards the eternal sacrifice of only the God-man Jesus Christ, who will sacrifice once, as Hebrews says, for our sin on the cross. It all points to the perfect fulfillment of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the true and better Adam, provides what Adam could not. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And again, in the words of Romans, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Do we see the connection here to the first Adam who came and failed, and the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus, who came and did what the first Adam could never do? Where one man sinned and caused us to be guilty and separated from God, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, perfect man, did what that Adam could never do. God solved the problem, and God had this all in mind. This is not a reaction. The cross is never a reaction. This was his plan all along. And so here's the big idea. Christ succeeds where Adam failed. Christ succeeds where Adam failed. Again, the parallels. The fall of man into sin is what caused the world to be what it is today, cursed by sin. We too every day feel the curse of sin. Because of sin, we fail to take true ownership. We want to blame others. We want to blame our childhood. We want to give in to the culture and over-psychologize everything or say, this is just the way that I am. No, it's not. Sin is the way that we are. That sin in us. We need to repent and change by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls us to take ownership of our failures and our weaknesses as sin and put them to death. The cultural mandate is still on, but because of sin, the mission is now made more difficult. We have an enemy who looks to deceive. He looks to inhibit. Raising children is difficult. Weeds, thorns, and thistles grow, yet God gives more grace. Because he didn't curse us, he cursed the ground. He empowers us and equips us to do what he's called us to do. He's even graciously allows us to enjoy the good days like hopefully today. And in this passage, perhaps most of all, it shows us that because of sin, we are separated from God. Adam and Eve physically had to be removed from the garden because they sinned. Now, because of our first parents, every single human being born separated from God can now be reconciled to God through faith in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, but God. God is the one who made the way. And where the covenant of obedience failed, the covenant of grace enters. We have a way. Through the offspring of Eve, Jesus the Messiah came through Israel and succeeded where Adam failed. Where Adam brought death and separation from God, Jesus, the perfect Adam, brings life. We turn to him in faith, and we can experience this life. Our culture continues to raise its fist in the face of the Almighty Creator God. And let's be those who instead bow the knee to our Almighty Creator God, our good, loving, kind, gracious Creator King, who gave us Christ, who succeeds where Adam failed. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word, for your perfect, inspired, authoritative word, the one that proclaims one story, the gospel from page 3 of Genesis to the final page of Revelation. The story of you, our loving Creator King, and how we rejected you, cut ourselves off from your presence, but how in your mercy and grace, you planned another way for us to be reconciled with you. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, Christ, succeeds. Cause us to recognize this truth, to submit to this truth in joy wherever we are today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.